The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now I want to invite you to turn back with me to the passage Samuel has read to us from the 48th chapter of the book of Genesis as we bring the series of Wednesday sermons on the Jacob narrative to a conclusion under the title which Mr. Sibley has given to the sermon for this morning, Grandfather Jacob. Mr. Sibley has a sense of humor, hidden sometimes behind that beard and those twinkling eyes. And one needs to understand that in the sermon titles, there is in parenthesis, "Let the reader understand." And when I saw the list of sermon titles at the beginning of this semester, I confess I was quite amused by the fact that Dr. Davis's sermon title, Dr. Davis, as many of you know, took his bride from the land of Germany to the United States of America, and his sermon title was "Fleeing from Father-in-Law." And having seen that, I couldn't help thinking that Larry Sibley, knowing that my oldest son had recently been married, gave to the address for this morning the subject of Grandfather Jacob. And I want to say publicly on this occasion that as far as I know, Dr. Davis was not fleeing from his father-in-law, and as far as I know, I am not a grandfather. I told my oldest boy last year that I was far too young for him to be getting married, and if that's true, then one may argue from the lesser to the greater that I'm far, far too young to become a grandfather. But curiously enough, it was reflecting on that whimsically that drew my attention to something in this passage that I suspect I otherwise might have missed. In this closing section of the Jacob narrative and the book of Genesis, in chapter 48 and 49, there are two things which appear to coalesce together. One of them, and it is somewhat more evident in chapter 49 than in chapter 48, is that what we have here is an expression of the role which Jacob has in the unfolding of the entirety of redemptive history. We might say, from one point of view, that chapter 49 begins to unpack for us the ongoing flow of redemptive history from the macrocosmic point of view. The outflow of redemptive history through Jacob from above, the outworking of the divine plan. But what we find, and this is a characteristic that we always need to notice, I think, in biblical narrative, what we find in chapter 48 is, as it were, the microcosmic view of redemptive history. That is to say, the role in which Jacob as an individual has been caught up into in order to be a fruitful servant of the Lord. And Jacob's own reflection, in a rather moving way, on the manner in which God, in his grace, has brought him into the center of the flow of his redemptive purposes and is making him, right at the end of his life, an instrument of divine blessing. I reflected on that for this reason, that the bulk of this passage is taken up with the moving scene of Joseph bringing his two boys to his father and their grandfather for his final blessing. And reflecting on that, and indeed reflecting on the way in which Mr. Sibley had made me think about my own eldest son, I was reminded of a parallel incident in my own experience 18 years ago when I took my then two oldest boys, very small boys of 5 and 4, to visit my dying father. And the thing that interested me as I began to reflect on that and caused me to notice something in this passage that then becomes quite evident is that my memory of that occasion is dominated not by the look in my father's eyes, nor by the expression on my father's face. My memory of that event is dominated exclusively by the remembrance of what my father and my children's grandfather did with his hands. And it is, I think, a striking thing expressed here in a rather special way that that is often the case. In the last hours of weakness and frailty, in my father's case, in Joseph's father's case, when his father's eyes had grown dim and the expressions of vitality became weak, it was what he did with his hands that began to express and become the index of what was going on in his soul. And I think there is very little doubt by the way in which this incident expresses the divine strategy that we are intended to notice a couple of things that get us into the heart of what is going on here, as it were, as Jacob has been caught up into the flow of redemptive history. The first is that this man is Jacob. And the fact that he is Jacob is underlined for us not only by the fact that this is the name he is given at the beginning of the narrative, but by the fact that that which has almost been the leading characteristic of Jacob's life, namely what he has done with his hands in exchanging one thing for another. The narrative in this astonishing way, as it were, cracks open for us the whole of Jacob's history. But by the fact that as the narrative proceeds, he is no longer called Jacob, but begins to be called Israel. And as the narrative comes to its consummation, not in the crossing over of his hands in order to steal and to destroy, but the crossing over of his hands in order to further God's sovereign purposes of blessing. As we are invited by the central section which focuses so much attention on what is happening to Jacob's hands, we are invited at the end of this man's life to contemplate with his son and grandsons the way in which Jacob had been transformed into Israel. The way in which the man who crossed over his hands in order to steal and to curse now crosses over his hands in order that divine blessing might be most wonderfully evoked. And it is, as I say, a most remarkable thing that at the end of his life we are given this index which then enables us to go back through the volume of his life and to see how constantly in Jacob's life until the end, what he did with his hands was an expression of the depth of his heart. As I did that, I realized that there is an abundance of narrative in the Jacob cycle which draws our attention to what the patriarch did with his hands. We find it in the very beginning of his natural life in Genesis 25, in the section in verses 24 through 26. where the whole symbolism of what Jacob is doing with his hands as he emerges behind Esau from the womb, grasping Esau's heel, so that because of this natural phenomenon of the second twin grasping the heel of his elder brother, he comes from the womb and is named Jacob. As it were, as an expression of that which has characterized him from the womb of his mother. As a kind of original hint of the principle that David ultimately will come to enunciate, that he has been conceived in sin, that he has been shapen in iniquity from his mother's womb, that in the very depth of his being there is this twistedness, the spirit of the supplanter, the spirit of the one who will curse others in order that he may receive the blessings of this world. And in that sense, of course, the mystery of the unfolding of Jacob's life is simply the mystery in the microcosm of the individual upon whose God, on whose life God is working in order to make him an instrument of blessing, who is going to discover throughout the whole course of his life that his sinfulness is not an aberration from the normality of his life, but his sinful deeds and acts, his feelings, his will, his desires are actually revelations of that which is true in the deepest recesses of his being, from his very existence in his mother's womb. He has been misshapen in iniquity. And it is therefore, as the Jacob narrative continues, that we begin to discover expressions of this, most notably in what he then goes on to do in the deception of his family by means of his hands, with the encouragement of his mother, Rebekah, the way in which she covers his hands with the hare skins in order that he may deceive his father and rob his elder brother of first his birthright and then his paternal and irrevocable blessing. The connection that is made lies on the very surface of the text. The man who had grabbed the heel of his brother in embryo, as it were, now grabs the favor which is ordinarily to be due to his brother in the ordinary course of human history. And the connection between the two is this: this is not an aberration from his true nature, but an illustration of the intensity and the depth of the sinfulness of the man in whose life God, in his exquisite grace, is to be pleased to work. And we begin to see the indications of that in the third scene, in which Jacob's hands are engaged in significant activity, having had the great dream in which he sees the ladder, the stairway between heaven and earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it in 28. These same hands with which he has grasped the blessings of this world, now in the work of God's grace in his life, place there at Bethel a memorial stone to the way in which the heavens have been opened to him from above. As it were, in hint form, the curtain has been rent from the top to the bottom. And God promises in his covenant faithfulness to give even to a Jacob access to his presence, access with the angels to his glory, brings him to the very house of God and to the gate of heaven in the pursuit of his unmitigated, sovereign, utterly undeserved mercy and grace. But of course, there is an outworking of that covenant grace. And it also involves the hands of Jacob. As the narrative goes on and into chapter 32, we come to that great incident at the end of the chapter in which Jacob wrestles with God. I think it would have been impossible, frankly, for Joseph to have viewed his father's hands stretching out towards these two boys without reflecting on the fact that these were the very hands that had wrestled that night with the angel of God and held on to him. Is it over fanciful to imagine for a moment that if we had been that angel, the thing we would have done would have been to have broken Jacob's fingers? That would have stopped him. That would have brought the wrestling bout to an end. But what the angel of God does, of course, is to put his hip out of joint, to mar him, to bruise him, to damage him, but to do so in such a way that the man may continue to hold on to this epiphany of God's presence and power, hold on and not let go, even in his pain and weakness, until he receives that for which these marred hands hold on to God. And that is some revelation of the divine identity and some assurance in his need of the divine blessing. And thus a changed man, one who has wrestled with God and who has prevailed not because of the weakness of God but because of the grace and patience of God. The next incident in which we discover these hands that will reach out in blessing, being prepared to be instruments of the heart that knows the blessing of God, is, of course, the incident that must have come like a catastrophic disaster into his life in Genesis 35, in which again the hands of Jacob play a significant role as he lays the body of his wife Rachel in the tomb on the way to Bethlehem and sets over her tomb a pillar that marks the place of her resting. As he does this with hands that now carry a new significance. Because, of course, with her dying breath, Rachel had said, as she breathed her last, Genesis 35:18, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni. That is, the son of my affliction. And with an emotional strength that to me seems to be almost inconceivable for a man in that situation, we are told that Jacob named him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And you see what is being traced here by the hands of Jacob that ultimately we will see are the instruments of divine blessing, is the transformation of the heart of this man. And the equipment of this man, interestingly, by God's grace in some measure, to be brought through an affliction that is even greater. It is one thing to lose one's spouse. And those of us who are married would, I think, rather be inclined to think there is no disaster, humanly speaking, in all the world than to lose one's spouse. Many of you will have thought of this even before you were married. Can marriage conceivably be worth the pain of its severing and death? But in a sense, there was something worse for Jacob. And that is that contrary to all nature and with no apparent fruitfulness, he would lose the son that he chiefly loved. That, of course, brings us to the narrative of chapter 37, where Jacob makes the same mistake that his mother had made by having a favorite son, and he makes for his son. You notice that? With his own hands, he made for his son what the NIV calls a richly ornamented robe for him. That's a way to get round a difficulty if ever there was one. But by the end of the chapter, the same robe covered in blood is now being placed into his hands as a symbol of the apparent disaster which, as only we know as readers, is going to be taken up into the sovereign providences of God and used in a way that surpasses all conceivable human expectation. The next time his hands are really significant is, of course, in the 46th chapter of Genesis, in the rediscovery of Joseph, when the scene is painted of the father who has lost his son in the far country, meeting his son again, and in verse 29, embracing him. And learning as he presumably did, something of the secret heart of God, learning with a dim awareness a reflection of the heart of God whose son would one day be lost in the far country, and learning something also of the joy of God in the restoration, the triumph, the victory, the return in glory and majesty of his Joseph, the Savior of his people. And then in chapter 47 at the end, that sweet note that Joseph swore to him that he would carry his bones out of the land of Egypt and bury him with his fathers. And in his weakness, we are told that Jacob placed his hands upon his staff as he worshipped God, looking to the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. The man whose life begins with expressions of the depth and twistedness of human sinfulness now begins to end his life, looking not at what others have, but at what God has given, looking afar off into the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his people. And praying now, do you notice, in chapter 48 and verse 15, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God, these are the first indications in Scripture of this principle, may the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. If ever there was an individual who was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, and I have lacked nothing, it was this man. If ever there was an individual who was able to say, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, beside still waters, and restores me, it was this man. If ever there was a man who in the mystery of providence found himself in the darkness, but was able to reflect that God had led him in the paths of righteousness, it was this man. If ever there was a man who was able to say, even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, because there I will meet you, and your rod and your staff will comfort me, it was this man. If ever there was a man who was able to say, in the presence of my enemies, you prepared a table for me, it was this man. If ever there was a man who was able to say, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, it was this man. If there was ever a man who was able to say, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, it was this man. If there was ever a man who was prepared to say, as he looked to being gathered to his fathers and the fulfillment of the God who is, I am who I am, his promise to the patriarchs, that he would dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. It was this man. And I want you, as we think of these last moments of Jacob's life, as his son brings Ephraim and Manasseh to him, in order that the elder boy may receive the blessing of the elder, and the younger boy may receive the blessings of the younger. I want you to notice two things. The first is that these hands that have been responsible for so much sin have now become the instruments of so much blessing. I want you to notice that these hands, that a little like Joseph's hands here, have wrestled with the will and purpose of God, are now submitted to the will and purpose of God, no matter how contrary to human wisdom that will and purpose may be. And I want you also to notice that Jacob stands here in the microcosm of redemptive history, under the ongoing pursuit of God's macrocosmic redemptive purposes. He stands within that context in the microcosm of redemptive history as an indication of the way in which God turns the instruments which we have used for cursing into instruments of blessing. I used to think, reflecting on the story of Jacob, that if I could resurrect Rembrandt from the dead and nowadays afford him, the picture that I would ask him to paint for my study as a great picture of the character of the Christian life would be a picture of Jacob leaving the Wadi Jabbok, limping, but the sun rising over the horizon. If I could afford Rembrandt twice, I think I'd get him to paint another picture that would go alongside the picture of the nature of the Christian life as a picture of the nature of the ways in which God forms us to serve him in Christian ministry. And it would, of course, be a picture of these hands that had been so marred by sin from the womb of his mother, crossing over, but now in divine benediction, in fulfillment of God's purposes, to bring blessing to future generations. What is the lesson? One of the lessons, my brothers and sisters, for us, as we are engaged in theological study in an institution like this, is that redemptive history always has a macrocosmic side and a microcosmic side. The way in which God works is a way that can be interpreted theologically and doctrinally within the framework of the revelation of Scripture. But it's a way that always engages the individual and catches him or her up to transform lives that have been instruments of cursing into instruments of most glorious blessing. And so he was gathered to his fathers, because having been born Jacob, the twister. He had been recreated. Israel, a prince before God. May God in his grace work something of this into our lives, that we may be able to interpret his ways with us and be caught up into his covenant purposes of blessing the generations that are still to come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we cling Jacob-like to you, even in our sinfulness as we wrestle with you and your purposes and your will for our lives. We cling to you by faith and grace as those who plead that you will pour out your blessing upon us in order that we may be fully recreated, and in order that we in turn may become instruments of your divine blessing. Oh, we pray, subdue us, change us, mold us, and in your mercy, far beyond even our own vision, use us together and individually, that blessing may pour out through our lives to the nations, and thus fulfill through us the covenant promise of our Saviour, whose hands have borne our guilt, in order that they might be raised in benediction to give us peace. In his name we pray. Amen.